42. It's actually one of my favorite psalms. When I was a kid, we used to sing, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longeth after thee." And that was also one of my favorite songs as a kid. I was very sheltered. But it was a good song. It's still a good song. And I think one of the reasons I was always drawn to it and I liked it is because, well, I like to hunt, yes. When we read Psalm 42, you're going to see a man who is torn between what he knows is true and what he's experiencing. There's this aspect of life that the Bible asks us certain things and requires certain things of us, and God reveals certain things to us through the scriptures. So we know them to be true because God's word is inerrant. It's without error. But yet we experience things in life where sometimes we look at and think, okay, I know this to be true, but yet this is happening to me. And I'm having trouble reconciling these two things, these two facts. I'm having trouble with my experience and God's word. And we're going to see this in the case of Psalm 42. This man who is basically having an argument with himself, with his soul. He's going back and forth. He's struggling a little bit. But eventually his resolve is the fact that regardless of what I feel, regardless of my experience, regardless of what I go through, what is the same, what remains the same, what is unchanging, and the very thing that I have to hold on to always is God's word. And so here we are in verse 1 and 2. Which, like I said, is a great passage, great two verses. As the deer pants for streams of water, O my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I've always did like this verse, and I'm sure a lot of it has to do with my passion and love for hunting in the outdoors. But I must tell you, in case any of you decide to take up the hobby, the obsession, hunting by a stream is a great place to hunt, for a few reasons. One, which has nothing to do with spiritual, but I figure I'll throw it out there. When you hunt by a stream of water, streams are very loud. So if you make noise, animals don't necessarily pick up on it as easily as you do in the dead of the woods where it's quiet and there's not much going on. So a stream is great for that reason. The other reason a stream is great is because every creature, no matter who you are or what you are, you have to drink at some point or another. You need water. You need your sustenance. You need H2O. You need to replenish your body with what it's lost. So a stream is an excellent place to hunt by because at some point, animals all have to drink. That being said, this verse is basically, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's discussing and it's presenting to us having a passion for God, having a inward desire for God that drives us to some place where we are fulfilled. It's a need. It's not necessarily a want. It's not that the deer wants water. It's that it needs it. It's not that we should even want God. It's that we need God. There's a difference. If my life is making God a priority in my life, then that's different than saying God is my life. If God is a priority and I list my priorities and I say, okay, God is my number one priority, then my family, then my ministry with the church, then my ministry at the school, then hunting and whatever else you want to go down from there. If God is in that list, although that's good and it sounds appropriate, it's really not. You see, God should encompass that list. God should be a part of every aspect of that list. God should be not just a priority in my life. He should be my life. That my family, that the time I spend with them, the way that I treat them, the way that I handle them, the way that I view them, the way that I interact with them should be on the standards and the basis of my relationship with God. Same thing with my ministry. Same thing with anything, a hobby, anything that we do. It should all encompass, it should all involve our passion for God, our need for God, our desire for God. We waste our time and we spend, I don't want to say waste our time because some things aren't a waste. You know, going into the woods and hunting for turkey this fall may seem like a waste to many of you, but I do it with my son. And that's time that's spent with my son. I don't get that time back. I love it. I love every minute of it. But it is time spent. And we spend our time on a lot of things in our life. Some of it's wasted, some of it's good things, some of it is necessary. But we spend our time, our life on so many things. Television, social media, sports, technology. I mean, there are so many things in our life that can easily take up a lot of our time. And some of them aren't bad things. Some of them are good things. Some of them are even necessary at times or at all times. But we spend so much time on those things that God wants us to have a passion for Him. He wants us to have a passion for Him. It would make no sense for me to pray 8 hours a day and say, well, I want to do the most things with God, so I'm going to pray and read my Bible 8 hours a day. How could you get anything else accomplished? How could you be a good husband or a good father? How could you be about your Father's business in heaven? And we're going to touch on that in just a few minutes. So it's not a matter of just saying, okay, I'm setting aside from 4 o'clock in the morning until whatever time, you know, 2, 3, 4, and all I'm going to do is pray and read my Bible. You would be ineffective necessarily. But the point is in all that we do, our desire should be to please and honor God. It should be a passion to us. I have a few scripture verses that I've asked some people to read. This is something I used to do years ago. And I thought I might get back into the habit of doing this because I like to get everyone involved. I like to get people involved in the church so you're just all not sitting there counting down the time until it's lunchtime. I like to get people involved in the service. So one of the easiest way to do it is to have people read. Years ago, in the early church, the theory was that what they used to do was if anybody came with a word or an idea, they would stand up and they would give it. They would read a passage from Scripture, and they would share something on it. Now, I've read books, and I've heard people say that that's how it should be today. I've got to tell you, I would be quite nervous and frightened to allow that kind of freedom. Not necessarily in our church, because I think you're all sane. But there are situations and circumstances where you just don't know what people are going to share. I mean, someone could very easily get up and say, oh, well, you know, I think we need to start handling snakes. Kevin and I were talking to someone at the fruit market. Was it last week, Kev? We were talking, and Kevin keeps inviting them to church over and over again. And he introduced them to me and said, yeah, this is one of the pastors. And I said, yeah. I said, listen, you don't have to handle the snakes or drink the Kool-Aid the first week you're there. We wait for that for a little while. And they're looking at me like, I'm like, it was a joke. It was, you know, that's meant to be funny. But you never know what's going to come out of people's mouths sometimes. And Kirk has a little saying that's funny. He says, sometimes when you have people who are actual worship leaders and they lead from a microphone and a guitar that we don't necessarily have, and then they get done singing and then they just start speaking and they start going into all this theology, and it's like it's light years from the Bible. Kirk says, I always just want to say, listen, we appreciate it, but we like your singing a whole lot better than your theology, because you just don't know what you're going to get out of people. But I do think it's important to have people involved in the church in during the service. And that's why we try to mix things up. That's why we don't always have one person up here running the service. We rotate through leaders and through worship leaders. That's why it's important for us to have different people doing communion week in and week out, or month in and month out, rather. That's why it's important. I mean, Bob and I share the time up here. It's not always necessarily just one person doing it. And we have people from amongst all of us that come up here and preach every now and then. Those things are important. It's important to get involved. It's important for it to just not necessarily be the same person over and over and over again, because I think those times, they're good for the congregation to interact. That's why we have you guys open up for us sometimes and say, here's what we're preaching on. Go up and share something about it. So that being said, I asked someone to read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. You're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to read it on the screen, or you're welcome to just sit and listen and stay in Psalm 42, because we'll be back there as well. Luke 10, 38 through 41. Who'd I ask? Okay. Thanks, Dan.
And as they went on, it happened that he also entered into a certain village. And a certain woman, Martha by name, received him into her house. And she had a sister being called Mary, who also was sitting alongside with Jesus and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. Tell her that she should help me. But answering, Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.
Go ahead, do 42 then.
But there is need of only one. And Mary chose the good part, which shall not be taken from her.
Thanks, Dan. So here Martha is, she's running around, she's serving, and this is a familiar passage to many, if not all of us. Here Martha is running around and she's distracted. Now she's trying to serve Jesus. She's trying to please Jesus. She's trying to do things for him. But she gets frustrated with Mary because Mary's just sitting there. Now we've all been there. And if I'm only the only one willing to admit it, that's fine. But we've all been there where we've looked around and we've seen people sitting around while we're working and doing things. And we think, why are they just sitting there? Why aren't they up helping? Why am I the only person doing this? We've all been there. And if I'm the only one willing to admit that, that's fine. But, we've all sat around. We've all seen that. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of this other than the fact that it says here in 42, there's only one thing that is needed. All these other things are fine. All these other things are good. All these other things can be enjoyed and can be part of our lives. But when it really comes down to it, there's only truly one thing that's needed. And that's our relationship with God. That's our need for God being fulfilled. And without that, if all these other things become a priority, then they become distractions. And distractions are never healthy. I asked someone to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Okay. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must approach him, believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. I've heard people speak on this passage, and I've heard people use it as evidence and witness to that if you're seeking God, he's going to give you whatever you want. That if you're seeking God, he's going to give you the answer to the prayer requests that you're asking for. That you're going to get the raise, you're going to get the new job, you're going to get the new car, you're going to get the relationship you're looking for. That's not what this passage means. Now, he may give you those things because you are his child and he loves you dearly, but that's not what this passage is referring to. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. The question is rhetorical in a sense that, well, what does he reward them with? He rewards them with the fact that they find him. So if they seek him, he rewards him because they actually find him. The reward of seeking God is finding God. The reward of the deer who manages to find the stream is a well-needed drink. For us, if we're seeking and pursuing God, if we have a passion for God himself, the reward is we find him. He fulfills that need and that passion in our life. The last one in this section I asked someone to read was Lamentations 3, 22 through 24.
Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him.
Thanks, Kev. Okay, so he says, and this is also another old song. This is something that we all know. The Lord's compassions never fail. They are new and every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We know that. But then we're not sure. We forget verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. See, verse 23 and 24, they don't do us a whole lot of good unless, verse 22 and 23 don't do us a whole lot of good unless verse 24 is actually a reality in our life. His great love, his compassion that never fails, that is new every morning, his faithfulness, it cannot be truly evident in our lives. It cannot be truly existing in our life if 24 isn't true, that the Lord is our portion and therefore we will wait for him. If the Lord is my portion and my passion, you know, the word portion basically means something that you're given. Something that you're given that fulfills a need, fulfills a desire. If I go to a very fancy restaurant and I order something, usually it comes out in this very pathetic small portion that I paid way too much money for that will get stuck in my teeth and I will never digest. that's not what I'm looking for, okay? Your portion is something that you're given that is yours. Like, this is your portion of land. This is your portion of the pie. If God is our portion, then that means he is our substance. That means he is our food. That means he's our nourishment. So if he is our portion, then his great love, his great compassion that never fails, that is new every morning, and his great faithfulness, those things become evident in my life. I can't require things and ask things and hope from things of God if I don't make God a priority. It just can't happen. In a marriage relationship, I can't expect certain things of my spouse if I'm not willing to give certain things of myself to my spouse. If I'm not willing to sacrifice things in my life for them, I have no right to expect that in return. With God, he loves us. He's compassionate. But we can tie his hands if we allow other things to be gods in our lives. If we allow other things to become distractions and keep us from pursuing him and loving him in return. So back in Psalm 24, the author keeps going on. Verse 3 and 4, it says, my tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to long to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throne. So you see, now all of a sudden he's saying, as a deer longeth after you, or deer longeth after streams, I long after you. But then boom, it's the contrast. My tears have been my food day and night. Things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the multitudes. He's dealing with a used to mentality. This is where I was, and now I'm just not there. I don't feel it, Lord. I'm questioning things. I'm frustrated with things. With shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throne. That's who he used to be. But now he's the guy that my tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? I'm not sure if you've ever gone through points in your life where you're just numb, that you just feel very little. You have no passion for anything. You know, even things that you loved and enjoyed, there's no desire for them. Because whatever you're going through at that time, it's leaving you numb. It's leaving you without feeling. In our walk, we cannot go by how we feel. Or if we ever feel the presence and power of God in our life. Sometimes those very times, you know, we may look and we may think, God, you're silent. Things aren't happening. What are we doing here? Why are we going through this? I don't understand. And you're numb to life. You're numb to things around you. You don't have those feelings that you once had. But see, that's a season. That's a season. If God is your passion and we're after our relationship with Him and desiring more and more to know Him better, then that's a season in our life. And eventually, He doesn't want to bring you back to where you were. He wants to bring you further than that. He wants to bring you past that. He doesn't want to bring you to the level of relationship you had before. He wants to take you further. You know, that's the point. He's not looking to like, okay, well, let me bring you back to where you were and then everything's okay and we're all content. He's like, no, let's shoot past that point. Verse 5 and 6. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. So, in that state of mind, it is important always, I think, to look back. Now, I'm not going to deal with verse 5 because down in verse 11, he says the exact same thing and I'll deal with it then. He actually says it in 43, verse 5 as well. But he says, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The author looks back and says, listen, I'm dealing with some stuff. I'm down in the dumps. I'm numb. I have no feelings here, no passion for anything. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look back and remember what you brought me through. I'm going to look back and remember where I was and where you brought me to. The things in my life that you helped me overcome. Tony, you don't go 12 years sober, right, without God's help.
Oh.
I mean, you know, you're a pretty strong guy. I mean, you're pretty determined. But you're not making a 12-year sober without God's help. Am I right? No doubt. I think it's important for us to look back. I think it's important to remember what we were prior to our life of Christ, or even in our life of Christ, we look back. I'm a big journaling guy. I think journaling is great. If you want to call it diary, whatever you guys want to call it, that's fine. But I think journaling is wonderful. I think like writing it down and just saying, hey, you know, here's what's going on in my life. I'm dealing with this. I'm struggling, Lord. Or this is something that happened that I'm not like, you know, I think that's great because you can look back and you can look at those things and say, wow, look what God brought me through. Look at how I had this terrible attitude toward this person. And now I love this person. Look at how I struggled and dealt with this temptation. But now it's not even a reality in my life. Look at where, I don't know, whatever it is. My relationship with this person or my job situation or whatever the case may be. Health issues. I think it's important and it's good to be able to look back. Two scriptures. I asked someone to read Psalm 77, verse 11 through 15.
I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph.
Thanks, Tony. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the miracles of long ago. Will meditate on your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Boom. It's like we will remember what he did. You know, I'm sure in the early stages of Cheswick Christian Fellowship and Cheswick Christian Academy, Bob has told me that some stories. I remember Amy Russell telling me one time that there was one, you know, you could probably testify to this. There was one black marker, like one permanent marker that you all shared. Like you would go to, that's like, all right, who has the permanent marker? I need it for today. And they would get out the permanent marker, they would use it, and they would pass it around. You know, those times, when you look back on those times, it makes you appreciate even more what God has brought you through in relationships and situations in your life. When there is a time where like your life is being rocked and shaken a little bit, then all of a sudden, you can look back and say, all right, God brought me through that. So I remember those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I asked someone to read that, verse 26.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble.
Thanks, Josh. So he says, listen, consider your calling. There's another version that actually says, remember what you were. And he goes into this long thing. He's like, listen, you guys were bums. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. He's like, you didn't have noble terms to your name. You know, you guys weren't much. It's important to remember what we were when God called us. It's important to remember what he's brought us through, what he set us free. Because in those times when we're overwhelmed and we're depressed and we're beaten down, we can look back and say, look, I cannot let this get the best of me. Because he's already brought me through so much, there's no going back. Psalm 42, where we are, let's do 7 and 8. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all of your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. There's two views here in verse 7. Deep calls it deep, the roar of your waterfall and your waves and breakers have swept over me. One view is that life is crashing around us. That, you know, like a waterfall, like waves, you know, you're out in the ocean and you're struggling to stay afloat, and these waves are just hammering you left and right. The other viewpoint is basically that you are overwhelmed by God and his encompassing love. That even amongst these situations, even amongst you being downcast, even amongst you being frustrated and tears have been your food, you're still overwhelmed by God. You're still caught up in his mercy and his love. But the thing here that's interesting to me is verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The psalmist is basically saying, like, I remember you all day long. I'm constantly aware of your presence in my life. Two scriptures on that. I asked someone to read John chapter 11. Verse 41 and 42. Say you, Gerald. Okay, so he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he proclaims and prays this prayer. But he follows it up by saying, listen, I know that you hear me. I know that you always hear me. But I'm saying this for everyone else's benefit. Because the whole point was Jesus Christ was always aware of his Father's presence in his life. Always. No matter what he did, no matter what he was going through, no matter what he faced, he was always aware that his Father was with him. Whether it was raising someone from the dead, whether it was feeding the multitudes, whether it was being nailed to the cross, whether it was at birth when he was just a small infant child, he knew that his Father was always with him. Another verse was 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Thanks, Josh. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, listen, pray always or pray continually. Now, it makes no sense, and you could get very little accomplished during the day if all you did was pray. I mean, imagine like if I'm right now, instead of preaching, oh, well, I got to continually pray, so you guys are out of luck. Or maybe you're in luck because I won't preach. So either way, I'm up here preaching. It makes no sense. Now, I did have one guy. the joys of seminary. I had one guy one time, he and I didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things. So every time he walked by me, he would pray in tongues. So I don't know if he thought he was delivering a demon out of me or like he was hoping I'd drop dead. I don't know. Or at least drop his classes. But every time he walked by me, I would ask other people. I'm like, when this professor walks by you, is he praying in tongues? They're like, no. When this professor walks by you, is he praying in tongues? No. Is this he doesn't like you. I'm like, oh, okay. That makes a lot of sense. Yes. But that's not what the Bible is referring to. Paul's not saying, listen, pray always, especially around people you don't like. Although it's not a bad idea. He's saying, be constantly aware of God. And everything you do and all that you do, be aware of him and his presence in your life. So that if I'm facing life or decision or circumstances, and I know he's there, then I can face it with both confidence, comfort, and conviction. Hey, that's three C's. Confidence, yeah. Just in case you didn't catch that, I just wanted to make sure. She's going to pray in tongues next time she walks by me. Oops, just ripped my Bible. That's all right. This one doesn't have enough battle wounds anyways. It says here in Psalm 42, the last part of verse 8, it says, a prayer to the God of my life. See, none of this works if God isn't the God of your life. If something else is the God of my life, none of this works. I can look to God for comfort and for peace. But if I don't think he actually is capable of providing those things, none of this works. If I don't look to God as the God of my life, if I don't look to him and say, okay, in your sovereignty, I know that you know best. So therefore, even though this is what I'm going through, I know that I can suffer through it because you love me, you're always with me, and you always comfort me. If he's not the God of my life, then I'm looking for other things, the other gods of my life, whether that be alcohol, whether that be television. Television's a drug. I'm so convinced of it. You know, if sometimes when you're having a bad day, and I'm guilty of this as well, I just want to turn on the TV. Because if I get lost in that television program, I can forget about my miserable day and the things I'm dealing with. And all of a sudden, for about a half hour to an hour, I'm feeling a whole lot better. Then I shut the television program off, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's right. Still there. But television can very easily be a drug. Social media is the exact same way. You know, I'm not on Facebook, so I can't really say, oh, well, you know, Facebook. But I know myself. Like, the internet, there are certain things, certain pages on the internet that I like to look at. You know, there are certain things that I just go through, and I look for certain things, or I read. And sometimes if I'm like, you know what? Can't wait to get home, get on my tablet, and look on this website or look at this app. And all of a sudden, like, you lose the sensation you're dealing with, but it's only for a moment. Because that's what a drug does, any kind of drug. It only lasts for a moment. God is eternal. Verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 42. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? He says, I say to God, my rock. In all his suffering and doubt, he always recognizes and realizes that God is still the rock and the only hope that he has. He doesn't waver from that. He's struggling. There's a pull. There's a tug of war here in his life. He's going back and forth between like, okay, I'm dealing with this, but I know this is true. I feel this way, and I'm frustrated, but I know this to be real and right because it's God's word. So he's pulling back and forth, but he never sways from the fact that I say to you, God, my rock. His hope was always in God. He never swayed from that. Even though he got frustrated, even though there were circumstances, situations he didn't understand, he never swayed from that fact. A couple quick verses that I asked a few people to read. John chapter 6, verse 68.
But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Thank you, Bob. Peter says to Jesus, like, where else am I going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. You're the only one that has the hope. You're the only one that can be the rock. So in essence, like Bob always says, there's no plan B. I mean, all these other things we talk about, we discuss, they're all temporal. They're all temporal. They're something that lasts for a moment. It may feel great, but in the end, they do not lead to relief. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Job 13:15.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The greatest description or the greatest evidence that God is sovereign to me, maybe in all the Bible, is this verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He can do whatever he desires to do with my life. My trust will remain in God, my rock. Daniel chapter 3, 16 through 18.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery fire.
Thanks, Kev. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, listen, you either bow or you're getting thrown in a fire furnace. What's their response? We're not really afraid of you. No offense, but we're not really afraid of you. Our God is more than capable of saving us from your fire. But even if he does not, we still will not bow our knee. I mean, that's trusting in God, their rock. Like, listen, he's more than capable of saving us from this fire. But if he doesn't, open the doors. We're going in. That's true faith. See, we think we have this misunderstanding sometimes that faith is like, if I believe hard enough and strong enough, then I'll get what I want. That's not true faith. True faith is trusting Jesus no matter what happens in the situation that I'm walking through. It's not a matter of saying, okay, if I believe this hard enough and I keep believing it and I keep saying it and I keep doing this, then I'll get what I want and I'll get out from this. It's a matter of saying, okay, Lord, I know that you are more than capable of getting me through this situation. I know that you're more than capable of healing my heart. I know that you're more than capable of whatever it is that I'm facing, like removing me from this. But even if you don't, my knee will still not bow to anyone but you. You are still my God, my only rock, and my only king. That's true faith. True faith is facing a situation, knowing God is capable, but even if he doesn't, being willing to serve him and follow him anyways. Last verse in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He says the same thing in verse 5. He says the same thing in verse 5 of chapter 43. I love this because it's almost like he's putting his soul in its place. You know, he's basically like, he's going through that tug of war. Oh, I'm feeling this way. I'm going through this. It makes no sense, but yet I know God is real. I know he's my rock. I know it's true. And then he finally establishes this and says, that's enough. Soul, here's the deal. Why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He makes that final determination to say, you know what? This is silly. And it's almost like he says, I'm putting you in its place. I'm reminding you that my hope is in God alone, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Like, why are you dealing with this? He puts his hope in its place, or his soul in its place, and says, all right, this is the deal. Regardless of how you're feeling, regardless of how you're depressed, regardless of what you're dealing with, he is still the rock. He is still our hope, and we will still praise him. He is still our Savior, and he is still our God. I think he comes to the determination that he's a little bit dealing with self-pity. Self-pity is a dangerous thing. I asked myself today, the other day when I was preparing for this, I thought, okay, what are the two things that self-pity, the two major things that self-pity, if I pity myself, what are the two huge detriments of self-pity? One, I think it makes you useless to God. If I'm walking around and I'm constantly feeling sorry for myself, boo-hoo, wow. And there, believe me, there's moments. You know, I must confess, Bob taught me long ago that there's two ways you could do church. You can either do it professional or you can do it personal. I don't think we could do it professional having it in this gym. I'm not even sure we're capable of it. So I think our only true option is personal. So to get really right down and personal with you guys, when I was going through my heart disease, I drove my wife nuts because I was sitting around feeling sorry for myself because I thought, I'm useless. I can't do anything. The doctor says, don't do anything. Lay around, take it easy. And my wife was making sure that all that happened. I was useless to God at that moment because I'm sitting around feeling sorry for myself. I'm like a cat licking my wounds. I'm like a dog that just got hurt and I'm there. I'm licking my wounds. Boo-hoo, wah-wah. Self-pity is useless. It doesn't benefit anyone, least of all God. The other thing I think it does is it makes you annoying. I mean, it makes you annoying. I mean, those two things, I think it makes you useless to God and it makes you annoying to others. You know, I mean, I probably, if I was my wife, I would have gotten sick and tired. Like, okay, would you shut up already? Like, get it. You're not being able to do things you want to do right now. But that day is going to pass and you're going to be right back in the saddle. But when we pity ourselves, it makes us annoying to other people. Because it's like, okay, yes, here we go. You know, self-pity does no good. And that's what this guy was dealing with, was, oh, poor, poor, pitiful me. Eventually, he comes to the point, he's like, wait a minute. Soul, here's the deal. You're listening to me now. I'm not being run by you. I'm running you. You are going to have your hope in God, because he is our only Savior and our only God. Matthew chapter 16, I asked someone to read this, but I'll just, most of you know this passage. It's whenever Peter and Jesus go back and forth, and Peter, or Jesus says, yes, I'm going to be condemned to death and death on a cross. And Peter says, oh, no way, not you, Lord. You can't be put to death on a cross. You know, that's ridiculous. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. I think the reason that they had that little exchange, and I think the reason it's important for us to realize that, is at that point, if Jesus would have started pitying himself, you know, he's right. I am getting the raw end of the deal. I'm here with these human beings that I created, and yet they reject me, they hate me, they can't stand me. This is kind of lousy. I think he realized that self-pity is of the devil. That nothing good comes from pitying ourselves. So he stops Peter in his tracks and says, you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Self-pity is still self. It's self-focused. And God is never focused on self. He always wants us focused on him. If we're focused on him, then he remains our rock. He remains our hope, our Savior, and our God. I just want to close. I just thought of this. I'm going to close by reading the words to As a Deer, because I think they're great words. It says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You are my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. That is an astounding thought, that he's our friend and our brother, even though he is our king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. It's a simple song. I mean, it's as basic as they come. But the point is, it's drastic. It's amazing. If God is our passion and our pursuit, then everything else of this world, it sort of fades away. If our eyes are focused on him and doing his will for our life, then all of a sudden our will doesn't look so important. Our hurts, our pains, our difficulties, anything that we're enduring and we're struggling through, all of a sudden now, if he's our focus, all those things sort of just fade away. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just come to you. And Lord, I confess that you are not always my focus, my passion, my obsession. You are not always the thing that I long for every moment of the day. I'm human. I'm frail. I'm faulty. And I make a lot of mistakes. But Father, I just ask that you would become that more and more. That my time with you would become a greater priority in my life. That it would elongate. That as I read my Bible, as I pray, that it would not just be ceremonial, it would not just be something I'm doing to check off my list, but it would be something that I would do in order to know you better. Father, as the deer desires for water, as any creature desires for water, may we desire to know you, not out of a want, although that's great, but out of a need and necessity. Realizing that you are our lifeblood, that you are our strength for the day, and our hope for tomorrow. Father, just be everything that we need as we put our hope in you. May you be our God and our King. And we thank you that Jesus is our friend and our brother. of which we cannot understand, but we are grateful. In his name we ask all these things. Amen.